But let's open up God's Word, and we look at this together. Psalm 122, Worship Beyond Kumbaya. Did you ever sing Kumbaya school assemblies? Awful. Let me read verse 1 and 2. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, I don't know what it was like in your house half an hour before church this morning or half an hour before church this evening. Was everybody running around saying, wow, church, I cannot wait. I just cannot wait till we get there. It's going to be absolutely amazing. We've got a Scottish preacher, and it really is a high point of my week. And we go around giving high fives as we rejoice to go along to Hope Church on Sunday night. Is that the experience of everybody here in this building? I suspect not. Because the sad reality is that church, that worship, has become rather more of a drudge for us in life than something in which we enthusiastically embrace. I think many of us have lost the concept that we have come to church together to meet with the living God, to have an experience of God. And one of the pitfalls of being part of a Reformed Baptist church or Reformed Presbyterian church is, yes, the Bible is at the core of everything that we do. But we've got to remember that we're not attending a lecture. We believe in the Bible, we believe in the Jesus in the Bible, but we have an experience of the living Christ. And so we find it in church, we experience worship together. That's what makes it different to being a mere lecture hall experience. We are together in worship. And so maybe some of us in the very early days when we first knew the Lord, there was that little quickening of the pulse as we gathered together to worship. But over the years that has lessened and it has become rather prosaic, rather dull, rather ordinary as we worship God together in this place in Hope Church. This psalm was written, I think, that we would recover some of that sense of wonder, some of that sense of amazement as we come to worship the living God. Now, let me place the psalm in its context just to give you the bigger picture. Remember that the folk here are on a journey. Look at Psalm 120. They are in a long, far away, distant land. Woe to me that I dwell in Mesech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So there he is, he's living a long, long way away, and he is coming to the house of God. I don't know what last week looked like for you, but many of you were in places of work and maybe home situations where a bit like Mesech, and you lived among the tents of Kedar. You've lived too long among those who hate peace. And then we see the psalm progressing. Psalm 121 speaks about the dangers of coming together for worship. Now, this would have meant even more to folk in what we call the post-exilic tradition. Have you ever seen, what's that program again, Changing Rooms? And there's another one of those programs. You know the scenario, you've got a little bit of a story to tell, you've fallen among hard times, and a group of folks say, look, what we're going to do is, we're going to renovate your church, we're going to renovate your, Freudian's up there, we're going to renovate your house. And so you go away to a hotel for a week, and in the intervening week, an army of tradesmen come and transform your house. And you know, they're there, and they're led back, and they're blindfolded. And suddenly their eyes are open, and they usually blaspheme. But they normally say, wow, what a difference. You can imagine the people who live in exile seeing the restored temple having that exact same situation. They've been away from the house of God for a long time, and all of a sudden it's restored. At another level, there are people who have been out in the country all the year, and they come to Jerusalem for the great feast of the Passover. So the idea here is That worship of God is at the end of a journey, and it is really, really thrilling, and it's exciting to their own souls. And one of my childhood memories is the excitement before going on a long journey. So tonight I want us to look at this whole idea of worship. Is worship just a kind of kumbaya experience? Is worship simply just meeting together and saying a kind of bland, or singing a bland, banal song? Or is it something more? Well, as we walk through the psalm, I think we notice one or two things. The first thing we notice here is the attitude of worship is joy. Look at verse 1. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, one of the expressions that we use today is core values. A lot of my friends laugh at me now that I've become a mission director. They say, David, you are so full of management speak. You know, whenever you come to our congregations, you're talking about strategy, you're talking about values. You make me sick, is what they say. And of course, one of the things that we do talk about constantly are core values. Folk identify the core values of their company. Folk identify core requirements for their relationships. They're looking for someone, and they've got to tick certain boxes before they take them on in terms of relationship. And I'm not sure if the leadership here have ever worked through a strategy or worked through core values. But surely one of these core values is that at the center of our worship, there is this element of joy. Now, joy is an incredibly deep thing. Joy means, of course, that our church does not resemble the foyer of a dentist surgery before root canal treatment, with all that sense of impending doom. Trust me, I have been in churches where that has been the dominant atmosphere in the church. I've also been in churches where the opposite is true, where there is a kind of false faux joy, when you're going to get slapped if you don't smile, and folk look as if they have a banana inserted a long ways inside their mouth. Everybody is under pressure to be happy. One is as bad as the other. And of course, both are extreme man-centeredness. The man-centered gloom or the manufactured joy. But a psalmist here says, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now remember, the story here has been that of redemption. As they have walked up to the temple, they have spoken about the redemption of the Lord who has saved them. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. They've been saved. They've been redeemed. Folks, the attitude of joy is core in our worship. We are not going to hell. More than that, and if we see Christianity as merely the rescue from hell, we've not got it. It is so much more than that, so much powerful. We have been taken from the life of a pauper to the life of a prince. We have been given an inheritance incorruptible, which does not fade away. We have been satiated with God's goodness and God's grace. That is worth joy in our hearts. Now, no other religion has the same joy-inspiring nature as the Christian faith. It really is a religion of music and song. You don't get that in Islam. I was in a mosque a few months ago in Istanbul, Turkey. I can tell you that was no barrel of laughs. It was hard work. Because Islam, like many religions and philosophies, is the default position of a human heart. It's what you do. And man, religion is hard work. Doing all these things is miserable. Whereas in Christianity, we sing a new song to the Lord because He has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has moved in our lives with grace. Most other religions have ladders, and you've got to get up that ladder to make yourself good. But the wonder of the gospel is there is a ladder. But God came down to us. We do not go up to Him. He rescues us. He came down to us. John Piper's got a great line. You know, John Piper really says quite wise things for a Baptist. It's quite extraordinary. He displays some insight. He says this: I really don't have a lot of patience, frankly, even with Christians who want to put a lid on singing and music, or put it back 5 centuries, or limit it to one kind of instrument, or take away all instrumental music and let it just be voice. I think that all of that is hopelessly defeatist, because we humans have explosive souls. And the reason we do is because God is explosively beautiful, great and glorious. He is going to call out from us song and music of every kind, and we might just let it out and try to bring it into the deep, powerful significance with truth. And so that's the wonderful thing, that music touches that emotion. Where I don't agree with him is putting back music 5 centuries or limited to the human voice. God says, whether your music is 5 centuries or whether it is with the human voice, I just want to hear you praise me and have your hearts explode with joy. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That there is a great reason for joy. There was an atheist called Robert Ingersoll, and he was a kind of famous American figure. And he was an agnostic. And when he died, his bulletin for his funeral service said, "There will be no singing." That was horribly prophetic. There will be no singing. If you plan to attend the funeral of an infidel, or agnostic, or a skeptic, don't look for hymns, don't look for choruses, anthems, or spiritual songs. Without Christ, without redemption, without hope, what do they have to sing about? What do we have to sing about? We have to sing about redemption, salvation, grace, joy, the Holy Ghost, God coming down in Christ. So what we have in Psalm 122 is an extension of what's known as a psalm for the Sabbath day. And so the philosophy of Psalm 122 is the philosophy that we ought to have on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a high day. The Lord's Day is a holy day. Why do we have Sunday lunch? Why were Yorkshire puddings invented to go alongside roast beef? Why do we have that? Because it's party time. That's why we have a great big feast on the Lord's Day. Because it's a time of celebration. It's a time of gathering the people of God together. The New Testament equivalent of Psalm 122, I think, is Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages now and forevermore. That the 122 is the Old Testament equivalent of these verses there in Jude 24. But you know this. The attitude of worship is joy. And here's something that struck me recently. You know, the greatest thing is not our joy in singing to God, but the greatest joy is God singing to us. Do you know a verse in the Bible that speaks of God singing to us? Zephaniah 3:1. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that extraordinary? Not us singing to God, but God singing to us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the attitude of worship is joy. The second thing we notice is quite extraordinary. And that is that the motive for worship is, strangely speaking, command. Look at verse 4. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Now, isn't that surprising? And don't read verse 1 as a spontaneous invitation to go to the service to Jerusalem. Like, yeah, let's go to Starbucks today. Let's go to Costa. Yeah, let's. No, that's not what verse 1 is like. Verse 1 is in a response to God's command to go and worship God according to the statute book. Now, first of all, we'd say, man, that's heavy. He commanded to worship. See, we live in a culture where worship has become, you know, touchy-feely. Worship has become very much feelings-driven. Worship has become something that if, and life has become, if we don't feel like it, then we don't do it. And we say, man, that's heavy. No, it's not heavy. It's liberating. It's liberating. It's liberating to be commanded to worship. Folks, have you noticed how little the Bible says about feelings? I love the frankness of Eugene Peterson. He says, feelings are liars. Isn't it true? We feel so often that God does not love us. We feel that God has abandoned us. Our feelings are liars. Because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The fact that God's grip in us is more important than our grip of his. The fact that he came and rescued us, we did not come and rescue him. So that's why worship comes out of command. If we only went to church when we felt like it. Imagine, you know, there's a great difference between university or college and the world of work. In the real world, you've got to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning to get to work at 8. In the real world, you've got to work from 8 to 4 or 5. That's what happens. And so we don't just do these things when we feel like it. When I was a student 100 years ago, during my third year, I had, I think, 3 hours contact time with my tutors. 3 hours! And man, it is a reality check when you actually have to work for a living. Worship is exactly the same. I don't feel like worshiping God today. Feelings are liars. There's a writer called Herbert Hendon, and he spoke about the age of sensation. And he said that what's happening with millennials is that authenticity is linked always to sensation. We have, you know, authenticity is linked to feeling. If it feels right, then it is right. I feel that the Scotland national football team is the best international team in the world. That's what I feel. Feel it passionately. I'm a Scot. Braveheart. That's what I feel. The reality is, we're rubbish. The age of sensation. And it's gone into church, and we feel that worship is good. The Psalms so often don't often begin with a feeling, but they begin with an act. Now, I'm not saying that feelings are not important. Remember, I spoke at the beginning of experience. we speak about experimental Calvinism. That's the school that we belong to, the Puritan school of experimental Calvinism, the felt Jesus, the experience of the Holy Spirit, the warmth of God coming into our soul. We feel the presence of God. We experience the presence of God. Of course, that is what we are about. But remember, the feelings very often follow the act. And remember, so often in the Psalms, remember the psalmist asked the question, I saw the rich folk and they were evil and they were getting on in life. And I wondered, why is this so? Then I went into church and then I saw that God was sovereign. And so the motivation of worship is command. If you don't feel like coming to church, if you feel far from God, you feel really downcast, the psalmist is saying, get yourself along there. Get your body there. And I say that to our students who go away to college or university, and really, whatever you've been doing Saturday night, whatever time you get in Saturday morning, Sunday morning, get your body along to church. And when that body is in the middle of the worshipping community of God, miracles can happen and God can change our mind. The attitude of worship is joy. The motivation of worship is command. And thirdly, the context of worship is unity. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Jerusalem is like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. So it's a closely compacted community, and that's where all the different tribes come up. In Scotland, we sing psalms. In all our worship services, we sing at least one psalm. And we sing Psalm 122 like this. Jerusalem as a city is compactly built together. Unto that place, the tribes go up. The tribes of God go thither. So the idea is a one place when all the tribes come together. Literally in Hebrew, it means that the city was at unity with itself. There was a unity of design. All the stones together harmoniously. I come from the island of Skye. And in the island of Skye, we have these crofts. They're like little farms. And they're divided. You have them in Wales and some parts of England by what we call dry stone dikes. And they're a work of art. There are very few dry stone dikers alive today who can just take the most odd-shaped stone and put it in a beautiful wall. That's what the context of worship is. And with the greatest respect, that's what God is taking here in Hope Church. He's taking the oddest shaped stones. That's you and me. And he is putting us together in this amazing, stunningly beautiful wall. Now into this unity flowed diversity. The diverse tribes marched into the city. Do you see the parallel there? That for an hour here, Sunday night, what diversity there is here. Huddersfield Town supporters, Leeds United supporters, men, women, young, old. And here we are together. Nowhere else in the week are we together, but the tribes have come together and there is this unity, there is this family, there is this solidarity. We are all one in Jesus, and that informs our worship. The differences in wealth, differences in education. Some have had a good deal in life. Others have had a raw deal in life. Some of you hold the degree of PhD. You're a doctor. Some of you haven't even got a GCSE. Some of you can hardly spell, but yet here we are. And you know this? We're all one. All one. There's no one better than another, and we are together worshipping God. God has built this unity. Now, let's take this stage a little bit further. One of the curses of contemporary churches individualism, where everybody's got their own relationship with Jesus. And that's one of the main curses of contemporary evangelicalism. The fact that it is all about your relationship with God. That at the end of the day, that's all that matters. No. God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a Trinity. He is community. He has made us in his image. We are people who are built for community. We are built for one another. We are built for unity. So there is this loveliness of the diverse tribes coming together to worship God. Now, as individuals, we say, I need to get my head together. And we speak of people who are together people. A little insight here that I've gleaned. I'm very, very old and very, very wise. And I've learned a lot of things over the years. And one of the things I've learned is that there are very, very few together people. You know, Hugo and Imogen in their Volvo estate with their golden retriever and their 2.3 perfect children are as mythical as the Loch Ness Monster. Very few of us have our life together. Now, the psalmist here says that when we get together in a time of worship, we work out getting our head together in community. And that's why we come. We are helped to get through life together. None of us are fixed. None of us are perfect people. I'll develop this in a wee minute. And so the context of worship is unity. Fourthly, the orientation of worship is the Bible. Look at an interesting verse here, verse 5. It's okay, there's only another 15 points to go, so you're okay. Verse 5, when they go up to Jerusalem, look at that verse. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll explain it, hopefully. It's connected with the previous point. There can be a self-centeredness. You know, you read about celebrities. You read of celebrities who have discovered a technique of self-discovery. No. Not in worship. In worship, we come together, and what do we find there? We find the thrones for judgment. What are they? Well, when we think of judgment, we think of the final judgment. But that phrase, the thrones of judgment, is really, really well translated by Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson has got a really interesting little book on the songs of ascent. And he says here, that he translates the thrones of judgment as the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. The decisive word, where God straightens things out and puts things right. So the orientation of worship then is the Bible. Now, the thrones of judgment didn't just say things. The thrones of judgment did things. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a good man, in spite of Baptistic theology, he was a good man. Spurgeon has a very famous story of Spurgeon at an open-air meeting, and there's a hat on the ground. And he says, it's alive, careful, 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 don't touch it. And it's a big, big crowd, and he takes the hat off, and there's a Bible. Folk, that's what a Bible-teaching church does. This Bible is not simply the statutes for judgment that says things. This book does things. It changes lives. The message of this book breaks the power of sin. The message of this book straightens out our lives. It puts things right. It's a dynamic thing. And so in the service today, what's going to change? I use an expression often when I'm preaching it. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Okay, we've heard all this stuff. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, What is going to change? Is it going to be lackluster worship? Are we really going to obey the Bible? What about our response? You go to these meetings and many issues are raised, and we're always looking for outcomes. Outcomes. What's going to change? What about you? What about the outcomes of today? You come to church, you attend church, say 50 times a year. I'll give you 2 weeks holiday, 2 weeks illness. And because you're here in the evening, you're really, really good folk. So that means you attend 100 times a year. You've been coming to church for 5 years. You've listened to 500 sermons. I should have been an actuary. I'm so good with numbers. You come to church for 10 years, you've heard 1,000 sermons. You've been exposed to the thrones of judgment. Now, if you're not over cynical about the preacher and believe that he is standing under the Bible as well, the orientation for worship is the Bible. How is exposure to the Bible and the biblical message changing our lives? Fifthly, and finally, the outcome of worship is peace and prosperity. Look at 8:9. It says, may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Do not think that worship is a self-contained unit. Worship spills out into life. Worship is like milk that boils over. Worship is not hermetically sealed. It is something that spills into life. That's why he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. I will bless people outside. The psalmist will pray for the good of Jerusalem. That's why a church like Hope does not, although we joke about it, it does not care over much about denominational boundaries. You are very secure in your own skin as Baptists. I'm very secure in my own skin as a Presbyterian. Are we the best of friends? Absolutely. Because we are united in worship. And in the core values of the faith, we are all one in Jesus. And what we are doing is we are blessing the wider church. That's why you have a Presbyterian preacher with you today, because you want to bless the wider church and you want the wider church of God to be a blessing to you, and you are far bigger than Hope. Our sister there is going to Poland. There'll be a little bit of Hope in Poland. There's a little bit of Hope Church all over the world, and the longer you go on, the more and more you'll extend the influence of the kingdom, and you will bless people all around you. And remember, the good of Jerusalem. What is the good of Jerusalem? Well, it's worked out in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Let me conclude. Let me bring all this to a conclusion. The Psalms remind us that we are what's called a so that people. We are a so that people. We were saved so that we can take this message of salvation and spread it to others. We are blessed so that we can bless others. Psalm 67, we praise you so that your praise may be known all over the world. Folks, worship is going beyond mere kumbaya. Worship is when we meet the living God and when we have been struck down by a sense of his greatness and holiness. that overflows into this town. I have loved to being with you today. I have loved worshipping with you. You are my people, and I am one of you, and you are part of a church which on the last day will be so great that no one can number it. I'm praying for the next 6 years. I'm praying for the next 60 years. I'm praying for the next 600 years that generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the power of your word, the wonder of worship. We pray for the peace of the church of God. Lord, we pray that there will be peace within these walls, and there will be security and joy and wholeness. That as a fellowship, that our folk here will weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Forgive us our many sins. We ask this in and through the worthy name of Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.